Our Father, we see even in this short account of these three incidents in Jesus' life, that with a word he's able to heal and restore. That as he says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand, even those words were enough to enable what was formerly impossible. We pray, therefore, this afternoon that as Christ speaks through his word, he might bring fresh life to us. Lord, we confess we often wither spiritually. We often go dry season. And Father, we pray, therefore, that in your grace, this word would soften us, heal us, and bring us to life. In his own name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, three incidents from the life and early ministry, indeed, of Jesus. I'm going to spend most of our time this afternoon on the first one, because in many ways they are three illustrations of the same kind of problem that faced Jesus. There are three confrontations with the Pharisees. In each of the three occasions, each of the three incidents, there is a debate between the Pharisees and between Christ and his disciples. And in many ways, the sort of underlying cause each. Which is easier? Yeah. You tell me. Happy? Okay, we'll see how it goes. I'll just talk loudly if not. As I say, in many ways, the underlying issues are the same in each. Now, the Pharisees, if you've been around church for a while, easily become the kind of pantomime bad guys. We know that when they come on stage, we sort of boo and hiss. They're the ones who argue with Jesus. They're the ones who undermine his ministry. They are the ones who, well, epitomize everything that was wrong with Israel at the time. And in many ways, that's right. Okay, in many ways, that is right. As you read through Luke's gospel, the Pharisees are constantly sniping and questioning and bickering with Jesus. In fact, even when he replies wisely, or even when he does something so obviously good, at the end of chapter 6, verse 10, he heals this guy's hand. What's their response? Verse 11, they are filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Okay, they've seen something that you'd have thought anybody, whatever their religion, would be pleased with. They've seen someone healed, a guy whose hand is withered, leprous perhaps. It has suddenly come back to life. Now, surely anybody of any faith or not would be pleased about that. And yet they're not. They're not just not pleased. They're filled with fury and disgust what they might do to Jesus. We've got to get rid of him, they're saying. The Pharisees have a huge antipathy, a hatred even, of Jesus. And the more good he does, weirdly, the more annoyed they get. That's a clue that there must be a huge clash between what the Pharisees believe and what Jesus believes. Okay, to be so angry that you're not even pleased when someone heals someone, you've got to seriously, seriously hate them. Or, as I think is probably the case with the Pharisees, feel enormously threatened. So whilst it's easy to portray them as pantomime bad guys, it might help to know just a little bit about them. The Pharisees it wasn't a job. Okay, you couldn't do Pharisee for a living. Often they were just lay people, so people who would have normal jobs, but joined the kind of religious group, the Pharisees. And I was trying to think of something that might be comparable in our day and age. The only thing I could really think of is when people join kind of mission societies. So if you're a Christian, if you're particularly keen, for instance, on mission, perhaps in the Middle East, or you like mission to students, you join UCCF. You perhaps give some money to them each day. You get their prayer, each year rather, you get their prayer diary. It's a kind of lay movement, not a full-time job, but it's a club you sign up to because you support a particular type of ministry. And that's not an exact parallel, but for the Pharisees, their big deal was, we've got to get Israel sorted out. Yes, they'd come back from exile. Yes, they were living in their own land, but they were still under occupation. We saw earlier in Luke's gospel that The Emperor Augustus was ruling when Jesus was born, at least. It's passed on a few by now. The high priest were under the thumb of the Roman emperor. In fact, Rome would send sort of puppet kings to rule the different districts of Israel, Herod being one of the most famous. And the Pharisees knew this wasn't right. They knew their Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament. They believed the promises of God. And the promises of God are very clear that one day Israel would be restored, a land flowing with milk and honey, under its own rule, under its own kings, able to worship God freely. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. That's what the Pharisees wanted. But their plan from getting to the present situation, occupation and trouble, to paradise, it was very different from Christ's. The Pharisees' plan was, if we can make ourselves pure enough, if we can make enough of the people pure, well, then God will return. Okay, then the king will come. Then the Romans will be driven out. That's in many ways why it was a kind of popular movement, not a job. If it was a job, then it would be weird. Everyone had to become a Pharisee. The whole society would melt down. No, Pharisees might have perfectly normal day jobs. But they agreed to sign up to a whole code of extra rules, not just the Old Testament rules that God implemented, but fences around the edge. So, for example, the Pharisees would look at one of the commandments. Take the Sabbath day. The Pharisees would say, look, the Ten Commandments are very clear. On the Sabbath day, which for the Jews was the last day of the week, the Saturday, if you like, we're to rest and worship. Okay, Ten Commandments, really clear on that. But then they would say, look, we want to make sure that people keep this rule. So we'll take that one command, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, do not work, and we'll expand it. So one of the ways they expanded it was saying, you're only allowed to take, well, you're not allowed to take more than 2,000 steps on the Sabbath day. 1,999, fine. 2,000, just a little extra rule. They would have rules about food. So it's okay to pick a bit of food, but not okay to use a tool. Slowly they would expand the commandments of God in order, if you like, to put a sort of hedge around them, a fence around them, is some of the language they use, in order to be quadruply sure we're all keeping the rules. And if we can all keep the rules, then God will come and bless us. But unless a high enough percentage of Israelites keep these rules, we're stuffed. God will never come. We will never have paradise. We'll never have, if you like, heaven on earth. One of their rules that they implemented, which is the first point of conflict with Jesus, is that everybody should fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, you never find this in the Old Testament. There are various rules about fasting. Fasting just means going without food in order to pray. There are rules about fasting, but it certainly doesn't say every Monday and every Thursday. But the Pharisees thought, well, this will super impress God. These are all kind of hedge rules that will make us super pure and holy. And so they're dismayed when they see that Jesus isn't joining in. Chapter 5 and verse 33. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. What are you playing at, Jesus? They're saying. John the Baptist, he fasts. His disciples fast. The Pharisees, they're super fasters. But yours are eating and drinking. How are we ever going to get paradise unless you guys keep the rules? Jesus is increasing in popularity. He's recognized as a rabbi. If people start going your way, Jesus, and looking at Andrew and Peter and John and Judas, who are drinking wine and eating and feasting, how are we ever going to have our country restored? God is going to look down and say, what are you playing at enjoying yourselves? What are you doing? Why are you not depriving yourselves, going without, spending all day in prayer? Why are you happy despite the fact I haven't returned? Jesus' reply, therefore, is incredibly, incredibly arrogant, unless it's true. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's a little mini parable. Can you make the wedding guests fast if the groom is there? So at least at the sort of surface level, what Jesus is saying is fairly obvious, isn't it? Look, imagine a wedding banquet. I was at a wedding last week over in Belfast, in Bangor, and we had the wedding, okay? Wonderful wedding in the church. We all went off to the Titanic Museum, which is an interesting place to sort of start your married life together. We hung around waiting for the groom and the bride to arrive. The groom is a friend of mine. And they did not come, and they did not come, and they did not come. Eventually, we saw out of the window, they were having photos taken with literally everybody, or everyone apart from us, my little group. Anyway, they were having photos taken with the family dog. They were having photo taken outside, inside, all over the place. And we were just desperate to eat. But we couldn't. Okay, we couldn't go downstairs and crack on with the banquet because, well, bride and groom weren't there. Eventually, we went through one of those massive lineups. By the way, if you're engaged or looking to get married, don't do a lineup. It takes so long. It's so boring. Anyway, we ploughed all the way through that, sat down. Then Northern Ireland, it's free for all on speeches. So we then went through an hour and a quarter of speeches, and still no food. Only when the bride and groom made their big entrance. And they actually came down. If you've seen Titanic, they've restored the staircase in the museum with the two sides. They each came down, one either side, met in the middle, did a little dance. By this side, we just get on with it. We want to eat. Eventually, they took their seats, and then, of course, the food is served. Not until the wedding couple are there, not until the groom has taken his seat, can you feast. And then we did feast, had a fantastic meal. What's the point of Jesus' little story? Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, of course you can't. See, just as it would have been offside for us to plough into the food before Tom and Jane got there, well, so it would have been rude once the food was sent round to hold back, to not join in, just to sit there in sort of stony silence. Weddings are happy days. They're days of celebration. And so rightly, we ate and we drank and we laughed and we talked. Who is the bridegroom? Well, fairly obviously, Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. But why? Why does he call himself a groom, okay, the sort of husband in a marriage situation? He's alluding back to the Old Testament. We're just going to look at one passage in the Old Testament, but really it's a theme that goes all the way through. If you find the book of Hosea, he's one of the prophets, just after Daniel. I'll give you a page when I get there. Hosea chapter 2. It's page 909 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Jesus would have known the Old Testament like with the Pharisees, those listening to him. So would the sort of crowds gathered around. If you think about it, in those days, they didn't have Harry Potter and all these other sort of books. They would have had one book, maximum, and that would have been the Old Testament. So they knew it. They really knew it. And they would know the prophecies of Hosea. Hosea's about... about 700 years before Jesus. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 16. This is God speaking through Hosea and looking forward to a day in the future. So he's speaking 700 years before Jesus, but sort of looking forward. Hosea 2, verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you, that's the Jews, will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. Baal is a false god. You will call me my husband. Or verse 19, just a few verses down. I will betroth you to me forever. Okay, I'm going to marry you, says God. I, God, am going to marry you, the people. And in terms of who's playing what role, if you like, well, God is the husband and the people are the bride. I am... says God, I am the groom in this great wedding that will happen in the future. Back to Luke 5. What does Jesus say? I'm here. I'm the groom. See, subtly, he's saying, I am God. Come to his people. And therefore, this great day that you're all looking forward to, this great kind of wedding day, when God and his people are reunited, It's here. You don't need to fast anymore, trying to sort of engineer it coming about. You don't need to put in these ridiculous extra rules in place, saying, well, if we keep them, then God will come to his people. No, I'm here. I've come. And therefore, it's quite right that those who recognize it, i.e. at this stage, more or less just the disciples, eat and drink, enjoy themselves. Two things very quickly to note here. The first is Jesus, again, is explicitly claiming to be God. Sometimes people read the Gospels and say, nowhere does Jesus use the words, I am God. And that's kind of true. He doesn't exactly use those words. But what he does is slowly build up the jigsaw puzzle, if you like, with clue after clue after clue, so that even the most blind of us could see it. Time after time, he sort of he says, remember that verse in the Old Testament, or remember that prophecy? Well, that's me. And time after time, the prophecy is of God coming, which Jesus then applies to himself. So here, yet again, Jesus is claiming not just to be a prophet or a wise man or a good teacher, he's claimed to be God. But so too is he claiming that actually when you come to know him, it's party time, if I can put it like that. It's a time of joy. If you're not a Christian, or even if you are, to be honest, I wonder how you imagine meeting God, or imagine spending time with God. Perhaps if you actually stop and think about it, sort of, you know, close your eyes and try and envision it, it might be terrifying. You might be thinking, well, actually, I don't really want to meet him. He's scary. He's all powerful. He's burningly pure. I think I'd rather just sort of hold back. Or perhaps you think it's just going to be very dull. I think so many people's view of heaven is that it's better than hell, but it's pretty boring. So, yeah, I'll become a Christian, because if I become a Christian, I get to avoid hell. I know I don't want to go to hell. But heaven, it's not exactly anything to look forward to. Spending eternity with God, if we're doing ranking, it's kind of like hell's at the bottom, heaven is sort of in the middle, but actually the best is sort of life on earth now. Because life on earth, at times at least, is quite good fun. I have fun with my friends, I have fun doing sort of things I enjoy, my sport, my music, whatever it might be. I enjoy parties, I enjoy eating, I enjoy drinking. That's all kind of earthly stuff, and that's brilliant. Heaven, well, that's where I'm going to be forced into this kind of God worship time forevermore. But you're saying, look, actually, if you properly understand what it's like to know God, it's like having a party at a wedding. Okay, weddings, at least, are meant to be fantastic days. God has not invented us to have a rubbish time. Okay, he's not put the rules that he has put in place to cramp our style or to ruin life. Even just creation should have told us that, shouldn't it? God, if he wanted to, could have made the world just a big flat square, big black plane, if you like, and stuck us all on it, rooted us to the spot, and just told us to sing, just praise him, bow down endlessly. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Just time after time after time, for eternity. Could God have done that? Yeah, of course he could. But instead, he made us with bodies. He made us with minds that were able to think, to read stories, to enjoy them. With ears that can appreciate music, write music, play music, listen to music. Tongues to taste. Eyes to see. He made us physical beings capable of great pleasure. He made a world that is just bursting with life and joy and enjoyment. Why? Well, because God is not a killjoy God. He wants us to enjoy his world and knowing him. That's why we started with those words from the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. Well, of course, our main job is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The two things go hand in hand. Glorifying God, knowing God, worshipping God, following Jesus is actually a thing of joy when we understand it correctly. This is something the Pharisees absolutely fail to get. The next little parables in Luke 5 are Jesus trying to demonstrate this to them. Let's say verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, I'm not much of a... what's the word? I don't even know the right word for it. Kind of when you make clothes and stuff. Thank you, seamstress. Brilliant. Is there a male version? Seamster. Tailor. Brilliant. I'm not much of a tailor. Thank you. I'm not much of a tailor, but, okay, I think at least I get the idea what he's going on about here. Okay, if you've got a favourite, you've got a favourite coat, okay? Favourite coat, and eventually you wear it through. So you head off to Debenhams or Marks & Spencer or whatever, buy a brand spanking new coat, cut the sort of corner out of it, and sew it onto the old one. Well, who would do that, says Jesus? No one would do that. No one would ruin the old one to put it onto the new. And if you did do that, it's just going to go wrong anyway. You see, verse 36, if you do that, you'll tear the new, so you've ruined the new thing you've bought, and also the piece of the new will not match the old. Both are ruined, if you like. It just doesn't work. You can't mix the new coat with the old. Or to change the illustration somewhat, verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. In those days, it's not particularly pleasant, but in those days, to keep their wine, they basically would keep it in a skinned sheep or goat and they'd put the wine in where the neck of the goat was. Obviously, cut the fur off on the outside. There you've got. Hollow it out, in goes your wine. Now, over time, the old wineskin would become crusty in the heat and all the rest. It would get harder and harder and harder. Now, if you were to pour brand new wine into that, as some of you brew your own homebrew, you'll know it sort of bubbles, ferments away. And a crusty old sheep's skin or whatever isn't able to contain it. The ferment will grow and grow and grow, and it will just burst, ruining the wine and ruining the wineskins. No, if you're making new wine that's still got a bubble and ferment, you need to put it in a nice, stretchy dead sheep. What's he going on about? What's he talking about? He's trying to say to the Pharisees, look, your understanding and my understanding are just not compatible. Jesus is saying, look, my message, the gospel message, the good news, is the new in these illustrations. And you are the old. You're thinking that unless we obey all these rules, unless we keep all these sort of holiness laws, then we're not going to be friends with God. It's a complete contrast with mine. My message, says Jesus, who is God, come to earth. Well, he's just explained it in verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's just modeled it in calling Levi, as we saw 2 weeks ago, I think it is now. Levi, the sinner, the tax collector, the collaborator, the guy who was like, imagine if the Nazis had invaded England and some of us had gone along with it, as happened in many of the occupied countries. Well, Levi was one of those, a sort of local who was carrying on with and supplying money to the conquering forces. The absolute scum. Jesus says, yeah, that's who I've come for. The Pharisees were furious about that. That's why they don't like Jesus hanging around with Levi and his mates. Because Levi is exactly the kind of guy who's breaking so many rules that God will never come and rescue them. But Jesus says, no, it's not about keeping the rules. It's about forgiveness, calling sinners to repentance. I've come as a doctor, he says, to heal the sick. My gospel, my message is new wine. It is new cloth. It is nothing like you, the Pharisees, are teaching. Now, let's just be clear for a minute. He's not saying that the Old Testament was wrong. Okay, he's not saying that because I'm here, we could just dump the whole Old Testament. I was reading one book to try and help prepare this, and in the book it said, Jesus is teaching that the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, they're the same word, has now all been cleared away. And now we only need to think about the New Testament. No, the Pharisees weren't obeying the Old Testament. They were corrupting it, adding to it, changing to it. There is ultimately no conflict between the Old and the New Testaments. Time and time again, Jesus will appeal to the Old Testament in order to make his point. It makes sense, isn't it? God is the same, Old Testament and New, and his message is the same, Old Testament and New. He doesn't just change sort of halfway through time, as if before Jesus he was all about rules, and after Jesus he's all about grace. No, it's been grace all the way through, but the Pharisees have corrupted it. But it is so easy to follow in their footsteps. In fact, it's easy to get trapped in their footsteps. I think that's what verse 39 is about. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. It's a slightly confusing verse. It could almost imply that Jesus is saying, you know, your system is fine and mine's fine, just take your pick. I think instead what he's saying is no one having really sort of embedded themselves, committed themselves to that old system of laws and rules and earning their way to God, no one who completely sells out to that system will ever accept me, will ever accept that it's by grace that we're forgiven, will ever accept that it is by grace that God comes to us. If you like, you can get addicted to legalism. You can get addicted to life as a Pharisee. No, I'm not sure he's being absolute about it. We'll see later in Luke's gospel, or rather in Luke part 2, which is Acts. We'll see actually many of the Pharisees come to faith, interestingly. Of all of the groups sort of drifting around Israel in the first century, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rest, actually the Pharisees seem to have a higher hit rate for conversion than do the Sadducees and some of the others. But the principle remains, it's possible to get so worked up in your own self-righteousness, so obsessed that it's all about what I do, that actually you just refuse to taste the new wine of the gospel. What has this got to teach us as we head towards a close? Or perhaps a better question, how can I know if I'm with the disciples or with the Pharisees? Now, we know what we're meant to say, don't we? Of course, we want to be with the disciples, not the Pharisees. Pharisees, bad guys. Disciples, good guys. But at the time, it would have looked but obvious. The Pharisees, as I said at the beginning, were the Bible, church attending, mission engaging, sacrificial givers. Okay, they would have been at the equivalent of Bible believing churches of the first century. What that means is it's possible for you or me to be a member of a church like Christ Church that claims to believe the Bible, to preach the Bible, to want to live for God, and yet slip into Phariseeism, either absolutely. And actually, we've never come to Christ at all. Or just in the sense that, we're Christians, and we are born again, and we are real Christians, but we're kind of slipping into the old ways of living. Both are possible. And certainly, you see, as Luke's gospel and the other gospels indeed unfold, that there are people who think they're believers, but aren't. People who, Jesus says, will say to them on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not drive out demons, do miracles in your name? And he'll say, get away from me, I never knew you. You're terrifying words. I'm one of yours, Jesus. I know the Westminster Confession. I've learned my memory verses. I was at church every single week. I was at Wednesday Night Central. I nailed every early morning prayer meeting in the week of prayer. And it's possible Jesus will say, who are you? Who are you? Now, I don't say those things purely to frighten, although partly to frighten. I say them because I think it's important that we assess ourselves to ask whether we're in the Pharisee camp or the disciple camp. And it's a question of the relationship between feasting and fasting. Feasting and fasting. Back to verse 35. And 36. When the bridegroom's there, we feast. When the bridegroom has gone, verse 35, then we fast. It's 34 and 35, not 35, 36. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You see, it's all about how you relate to the bridegroom. How you relate to the bridegroom is how you tell whether you are with the disciples or the Pharisees. If the bridegroom is with you, says Jesus, if I'm with you, you should feast. If I'm not with you, you should fast. Now, is Jesus with us now or not? How would you answer that? Okay, is Jesus with us now or not? In other words, are we in verse 35 or verse 34? The days will come, verse 35, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Bit of both, isn't it? Is that a fudge? I think it is a bit of both. What time is Jesus talking about when he says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from you? Something it's talking about the time between his death and his resurrection. Dies on the Friday, raises on the Sunday. I don't think that's likely. Partly it's an incredibly short amount of time. Okay, pretty hard to even fit a fast in if he dies on Friday afternoon and is up again on Sunday morning. It would mean the right period to fast was one Saturday in about 33 AD. Another problem with that is that the early church clearly fasted. We get it in Acts. Acts 13 is one, and many others, actually. Clearly, the church that sprang into existence after Jesus' resurrection fasted. Why? Well, they understood Jesus wasn't fully with them anymore. He wasn't fully with them. There is a day when the bridegroom will return. In fact, Jesus uses exactly that language when he talks about his second coming. In Matthew's gospel, he talks about the bridegroom returning. And until that day comes, if we're really part of the wedding party, we shouldn't ever be quite satisfied. Fasting is a sign that not all is right. You don't think everything is as it should be. You're not satisfied. You're not saying the wedding has arrived, it's party time now. You're saying that there's more to come. I can't be happy here. I can't be satisfied yet because he's not here. Because Jesus isn't here. And that's one of the clues, I think, that we're with the disciples, not the Pharisees. That in parts, at least, we are not happy because Christ is not here. And one of the ways we should evidence that is fasting and prayer. The two often go together. It's a sort of outward way of saying, look, I long for you to come. I'm not happy yet. One of the most common prayers in the New Testament is, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, that's how the Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus, come. There's plenty more we could say about fasting specifically, but all I'm really trying to say for now is that if we truly are with the bridegroom's party, it is impossible to be fully happy here on earth. There should be something in us that wants more, and that more should be Jesus. The bridegroom is the most, your husband is the most important person in your life, isn't he? If you're married, no one trumps your husband. Yes, you're pleased to have brothers and sisters. Yes, you're pleased to have mum and dad. Yes, you're pleased to have friends. But it's mainly about the husband. You couldn't be happy unless your husband is there. If your husband is taken away, you won't be happy. Well, that should be the cry of Christians too. It's what drives us to pray. Pray for God's kingdom to come, for the bridegroom to come into other people's lives. Pray for the bridegroom to return. Pray just because when we pray, we're spending time with the bridegroom, speaking to him, talking to him. Fasting is just a way of saying, look, I'm going to stop that activity to allow me to spend more time in prayer with the bridegroom. Sometimes it's from food in 1 Corinthians 7, it's from sex in marriage. It could be, as I've said earlier, from sleep. It just means I'm taking some time to spend time with God, with the bridegroom, because I'm not happy because he is not here. But the flip side is, for us now, as opposed to sort of back then, for us now, he has come. We can know him. It is not just fasting and mourning. There is a place for us now to feast too, because we can know him. We can't know him face to face yet. That day is still to come. But we can know him as he pours his spirit out into our hearts. That's why I think Paul can say things like, rejoice always. I say again, rejoice. There is a deep down joy at knowing you are now married to God. There is a deep down satisfaction that although it's not fulfilled yet because we're not there, it's certainly implanted, that the seed is there, if you like, waiting to blossom into full flower. And that's what epitomizes the Christian life. It'll mean we don't get obsessed with the rules like the Pharisees. It means we won't just be terrified with the question, have I been good enough? Well, no, I'm married to God. I'm safe. He has come. He's forgiven me. He's loved me, not because I'm a good person, because I'm a drunkard, a tax collector, who he's come to heal. I am now safe. There is that deep down joy. It means, unlike the Pharisees, we won't see fault in everybody else. We won't be desperate to point out where they're wrong and we're right. It means we won't add to the Bible sort of extra laws that we think everyone else ought to keep if they're going to be truly spiritual, truly part of Christ's church. We've not really touched on the two second two passages that Mike read to us. But the last verse, 10:11, the healing of the guy with the withered hand. I think Luke includes this just little healing here to show us, as we prayed beforehand, that actually if we lack this desire for God, if we lack the sort of wholeness, the wholesomeness, if you like, even just the spiritual hands to reach out to Christ and say, yes, I want to be with you. I want to have that desire for you. If you feel really you're sort of slipping towards the Pharisees rather than the disciples, what gives you the power to come to Christ, either for the first time or anew? Well, nothing in you. As the guy sits there, his hand is withered. He is unable to stretch it out. It's almost cruel of Jesus to say, stretch out your hand. In the same way as if someone came in a wheelchair, it would be cruel to say, look, just walk. But actually, as Jesus speaks, his very words give the power to respond. The power of Jesus' words enable the guy with the withered hand to stretch out. Stretch out your hand, and he did so. If you feel far from Christ, if you feel like he isn't a bridegroom, he's just this sort of guy in the sky, if you feel like you don't know him, but if there's something deep down you're saying, I want to, then actually, as he says, come to me, as he says, come to me all who are weary and find rest, those very words are enough to enable you to do so. If you feel those stirrings, if you know that deep down desire, then that is the evidence that he has called you to the wedding feast ultimately, and until then called you to desire him, to know him, to follow him, called you to the new wine rather than the old. Let's pray that Christ Church is exactly that kind of place in 2014.